I remember my very first Bible. It was paperback, New Testament, called Good News for Modern Man. It was an easy-to-read translation, complete with drawings through it, so that if I came to a place I didn't understand, at least I could look at the pictures. And then I graduated to a fake cardboard leatherette brown Bible with big gold letters on the front that said, Holy Bible. It was in the old King James, and at that time I couldn't understand it, but it looked great. And now I have this genuine leather, New King James translation, which I prefer now. It's sort of right in the middle. Most every Christian that I've ever met, at least, owns a Bible, carries a Bible, at least to church, esteems it highly. Sometimes we carry it to work or around town as maybe a pocket version. And we all know there's lots of options when it comes to Bibles. There's men's Bibles, there's women's Bibles, there's genuine leather, there's imitation leather, there's different colors. There's many versions of the Bible, from the very royal and regal and ancient sounding to the real hip translations of the Bible. The Bible is translated and retranslated year after year. Back in the late 60s and early 70s, there was a translation called the Cotton Patch Version, which was written in the vernacular of the South, especially around the area of Atlanta, Georgia. And it used localized names so that the people in the hill country could relate more to those names than to Bible names. For instance, here's the Matthew 2 passage from the Cotton Patch Version of the appearing of the angel to Joseph in a dream, telling him to leave and go down to Egypt. This version says, after they checked out, that is, they had fallen asleep, the Lord's messenger made connection with Joseph in a dream and said, get moving and take your wife and hightail it down to Mexico. The John the Baptist passage of Matthew chapter 3 describing John says, this guy John was dressed in blue jeans and a leather jacket. He was living on cornbread and collard greens. In 1966, a translation came out called the God is for Real Man version by Carl F. Burke, retelling Bible stories for the inner city. Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, translates it, the Lord is my probation officer. Now, I didn't make this up, by the way. This isn't a skipism. This is historic. In Psalm 46, verse 1, the classic passage of our God is a refuge and strength, a very present help in times of trouble, translates it, God is a good hideout. He is stronger than the weightlifters at the Y. Oh, great. Then, of course, there's the new San Fernando Valley version where Jesus said, totally, totally, I say unto thee. Now, I made that one up. Don't get me started. I even have the Raul Reese version. I have them all. The Bible is the bestseller of all times. More copies and more languages exist of the Bible than any other book ever written. In fact, 97% of the world's population has access to at least some parts of the Scripture. But what do we really think about this book? What is our view of the Bible? Is it the Word of God? I asked my son about this yesterday. He was reading in his quiet time the story in Genesis of Noah and the Ark. And he was asking questions and telling me what he was reading. And I just thought I'd push his button and see how far I could go with it, just see what his answer would be. So he was telling me about it. I said, now, Nathan, do you really believe that happened? I mean, a bunch of animals in a big boat? Come on. Do you think that's trustworthy? He said, no, I don't think it's trustworthy. I know it's trustworthy. Good answer. What do you think about this book, the Bible? I got a letter from someone in the congregation telling me how he views it and this time of meeting together as being very important. He says, dear Skip, I view going to Calvary Chapel like going to a fine restaurant. You're the perfect host and cook. When I was drinking milk, you served it at the perfect temperature. And now that I eat meat, you serve that nice and tender with a little hot sauce, just the way I like it. good service, and a complete and excellent meal. What else could a man ask for? And this is why I think it's rude for people to get up and leave when the Lord is in the midst of handing us the check at the end of a beautiful dinner and fellowship. Well, that's Joe's view of the Bible. It's a meal. It's something that I nourish my soul on. Is it God's words? Is it a message from heaven? Or is it simply man's words? Is your belief something like, well, you know, I think everybody ought to own at least one Bible. It's impressive for people when they walk in and see it on your coffee table. You can press flowers in it nicely, and you can even write marriages and deaths in it. It's a nice, handy thing to have. Is that it? Or would you say, well, no, I would go beyond that. It's a fine piece of literature. It ranks right up there with William Shakespeare and other great inspired works. Well, let me say then, that is not the view Jesus held. And I contend you cannot take Jesus seriously and claim to be a follower of Jesus unless you take this book seriously. How can I say that? Look at verse 17. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, or if you have an old King Jimmy, verily, verily I say unto you. Strong, strong assertion. Until heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. And he goes on, whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now, Jesus said a lot of things about the Old Testament scriptures. Here's three of them this morning. First of all, it has the authorship of God. Secondly, the authority of the Spirit. And then third, the accomplishment of Christ. Let's explain them. First of all, the authorship of God. He speaks of the law and the prophets. Now, Jesus is in the spotlight, you might say. People notice he's a different kind of a preacher. He doesn't fit the typical clergy mold. He's avant-garde. He's edgy, non-traditional. And people were wondering, well, who is he? What does he think of the Old Testament? What does he think of God's holy law? Well, 64 times in Jesus' ministry, he mentions the Old Testament. And he usually says, it is written, being very, very authoritative because the author is God. Now, he speaks again here of the law. And of course, when he speaks of the law, the Jewish audience understood he's speaking of the law of Moses, the Ten Commandments, the Torah, the first five books of Moses. The law that God personally gave to Moses and Moses gave to the children of Israel. He doesn't say a law, but the law. It was written by God. 20th chapter of Exodus opens up, and God spoke all of these words saying, and the commandments are given. And then he speaks of the prophets. And you notice in the prophets that none of them speak wishy-washy when it comes to being from God. Do you ever hear a prophet saying something like, I know this sounds really bogus, but I think God spoke to me. No, prophets say, thus saith the Lord. Over and over again. Absolute authority. This is the word of God. 2,600 times in the scripture, there is that affirmation that God spoke. And the word of the Lord came unto Isaiah saying. Now, the term, the law and the prophets, is sort of a connected term. It's a term for the entire Old Testament scriptures. It was divided into the law and the prophets and the writings, but many Jews, simply to refer to the Bible itself, the Old Testament, would say the law and the prophets. So Jesus is affirming the authorship of God. This is the law given by God to Moses and the writings of the prophets who spoke with great authority. He's saying then, this is God's book. And this book is God's voice. You know, the Bible is a unified message, whether some parts are written by Moses, other parts were written by different prophets. There is a unity, a cohesion in all of the writings. There's 66 books in your Bible, but when you read it all together, it's like there's one author. superintending the writing of it. 66 books written by 40 authors over 1,600-year time span. Different social backgrounds, different languages, different cultures. We think of Amos, he was a shepherd. Daniel was a prime minister. Joshua, a general. Nehemiah served in the court of the king. Peter and John, fishermen. Luke, a doctor. Paul, a rabbi. The Bible was written on three separate continents: Africa, Asia, Europe. John wrote it on the island of Patmos. Moses wrote it in the Sinai Desert. Paul wrote from various prisons that he was in around the Roman Empire. Three different languages: Greek, Hebrew, Aramaic. And with all of that, there's a unity over the most controversial subjects. They write about the existence of God, the destiny of man, the existence of the devil and sin, the meaning of life. Let's say you were to take 10 people in your neighborhood, living in the same period of time, with the same cultural background, speaking the same language. Just 10 people, and you're going to write about one controversial subject, say the meaning of life. Would you all agree? Hardly. You'd be worlds apart. Or what if you were to take 66 medical books written by 40 authors over 1,600-year period, and you're going to treat a patient with that information, all the way from folk medicine in the South to headhunter medicine to modern medicine? What will happen to that patient? Death will happen to that patient. There will be no unity among those writings. Yet there's a unity among the Scripture. Why? Because these authors were superintended by God. Now, a lot of people today are claiming to know more than Jesus Christ. Well, I know Jesus said this about the Bible, but of course, we live in the 20th century, almost the 21st. We know much more than Jesus. Like this article written by U.S. News and World Report, and there's so many like it. It says, who wrote the Bible? The surprising new theories. Now, I decided to read through the article again yesterday to read the new theories. You know what I found out? They're old theories. They're as old as the hills and twice as dusty. These theories have been around for years. This is just rehashed old stuff, sloppy scholarship. But we have people like the Jesus Seminar who have decided which words Jesus really spoke and which words Jesus really didn't speak. And I've always been amazed as I read these articles or hear these theories. Why nobody picks on other books? Why is the Bible always picked on? Roy Aldrich answers the question. He says, quote, Satan doesn't waste his ammunition. Professors who are being paid to teach philosophy, English, biology, and mathematics often take time from their class period to undermine the Bible and Christianity. Why are they not doing the same with the sacred books of other religions? The answer is that Satan, the original liar, is sympathetic with the books that lie. His real enmity is directed against the book of truth because it contains the dynamite for his defeat. I wonder if we agree with the words of Jesus, the law and the prophets. He upholds it as God writing it. Then secondly, the Scripture has the authority of the Spirit. Now Peter will write in the next coming years after Jesus says this, he will speak about how the Bible is formed, and he'll say, holy men spoke as they were moved or carried along by the Holy Spirit. And Jesus will affirm that even in verse 18. Assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law until all is fulfilled. The very next verse, verse 19, he speaks of the Bible as the commandments of God. It's pretty obvious, isn't it, that Jesus thinks that this book's a lot more than just a handy little thing to have around, a fine piece of literature. I mean, words like one jot or one tittle. He is upholding the authority of the Scripture. Why is it authoritative? Because it's accurate. It's accurate to the jot and the tittle, the most minute detail. Jesus is saying the Bible is inerrant down to the fine words in print. What does jot mean? Well, jot is the English translation of the Hebrew yod. It's the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. It's actually a letter. It's Aleph, Bet, Gimel, Dalet, Hey, Vav, Zayin, Chet, Tet, Yod. Yod is a small Hebrew character. It looks like a little apostrophe. And then there's the tittle. That's even smaller than a yod. It's a little dot or it's a little line that tells you how words function and are pronounced. And if you put the wrong marking at the bottom of a letter or the bottom of a word, it means an entirely different thing. That's why old scholars, Jewish scholars through the years, took great pains to copy very accurately the scripture, down to the jots and the tittles, because it could change meaning. I read about a very wealthy woman who was traveling overseas and she found a bracelet. It was irresistible. She had to have it. So she wired her husband home. This is before faxes and phones. Wired her husband home and said, "Honey, I have found an irresistible bracelet. It costs $75,000. May I purchase it?" Well, he read it and quickly wired back this message. "No, comma, price is too high," close quote. They sent the message back, but the cable operator left out the comma. So the message read, "No price too high." Of course, she was elated. "Oh, he loves me so much." And she brought the bracelet, brought it home. It was just a little thing. It was just a comma. But what a difference that comma made in their marriage. Jesus believed that the Bible was inerrant. The Bible was sufficient. Even when he is tempted by the devil, he will say, "It is written." He'll stand behind the authority of the scripture. Let me just say that if you believe about the Bible what Jesus believes about the Bible, you'll have as much confidence in it. If you don't believe the same thing that Jesus believes about the Bible, that it's inspired down to the jot and tittle, you will be a very unstable person. You'll be fine when things are fine, when things are not fine. If you don't have something rock solid to hold on to, like the eternal promises of the eternal God, it will show. You'll be very wishy-washy. And I meet a lot of so-called Christians who, I would say, at best, have a Dalmatian theology. That means they believe the Bible is inspired in spots. Well, this spot is the Word of God, but that spot isn't, but this spot is, and that spot isn't. Very spotty. And so they've decided what is the Word of God and what isn't. And their neighbor may decide something very different. But the Bible is accurate. Now, what do you mean by accurate, Skip? Simply this. It's not just a religious book. The Bible is a historical document. It talks about events, people, places. And you can see if they match or not. For instance, for years, skeptics read John chapter 5 about this pool of Bethesda in Jerusalem. And they read about it and said, "Ha! See, the Bible's inaccurate. There is no pool of Bethesda in Jerusalem. We have it in no ancient documents other than the Bible. And we've never found the pool of Bethesda." And then they started digging around Jerusalem, the quarter of the temple area. And guess what they found? Pool of Bethesda. And guess what it looked like? Just as the Bible described it, made of 5 colonnaded porches. You can see it today. And the great scholar skeptics, all they could say is, "Oops." And other skeptics were saying, "Well, you know, this whole thing of Pontius Pilate, there was no Pontius Pilate. He's not in any of the annals of Rome. We have no extant documents of Pontius Pilate. We just have the Bible saying he was the procurator of Judea." And they started digging around Caesarea. And they found this huge tablet. You can see it there today. It says Tiberius Caesar and the procurator of Judea, Pontius Pilate. And once again, all the scholars could say is, "Oops." Famous last words. Nelson Gluick, the great Jewish archaeologist, said, "Archaeology has never controverted one single biblical text." Quite a statement. The Bible has authority because of its longevity as well. Notice Jesus says, "For assuredly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law." God's Word will outlive the universe. The universe will definitely have an end. God's Word will abide forever. More than that, Jesus pushes His own words up with the words of God when He says, heaven and earth will pass away, my words will never pass away. The authority of God. That's why it's so foolish for somebody to say, what does this 2,000-year-old book have to do with me today? How irrelevant. Listen, this book will be around when you're gone. It will outlive any skeptic. And one of the most incredible testimonies to the validity of the Bible is accurate transmission through time. Longevity. Years of copying, years of distribution has not marred its message. And I hear this from time to time. Accusations of, well, you know, a bunch of zealous monks got together and they just inserted a bunch of stuff. I always ask them, what stuff? What in particular do you know about that they inserted that you could show to me? The fact is, that's not true. How do we know? Because we have over 5,500 extant or in existence manuscripts, copies of the New Testament documents alone. Some whole books, some fragments of books. And we can match them up to see what changed over the years. Some of them are so old, they date to within 30 years of the original writing. One document is as early as 7 years after the Gospel of Matthew. Compare that with the Gallic Wars of Caesar. The earliest copy we have was written 1,000 years after the original. Compare that with the Odyssey written by Homer. The earliest copy we have is 2,200 years written after the original. Why aren't the other books picked on? This Bible is clearly a different book set apart from all others. Penned by humans, but the divine architect God oversaw it. It's endured through time. And one person said, the proof of the integrity of the Bible is that it has withstood so many years of poor preaching. Perhaps. But it's withstood more than that. It has withstood all of the attacks of the outsiders. Diocletian in 303 AD said, I've had enough of this Christian nonsense. I'm going to get rid of the Bible. Had them all burned, the copies of scriptures. Had the Christians all killed, he thought. All he did is push them underground. And when they emerged, they were bigger and stronger. He was dead and they lived on. 1778, the French skeptic Voltaire predicted, within 100 years, Christianity and the Bible will be swept away. Within 50 years of him saying that, he was dead, and his home was used as a printing press and distribution center for Bibles throughout Europe. The irony of God. So the Bible lives on. Isaiah said, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. I heard of a musician that went to see his mentor, his music teacher, who was now very aged. And as they were talking, the music teacher reached over, grabbed a tuning fork and struck it and raised it up and said, listen, that's an A note, 440 vibrations per second. And the guy's going, yeah. And just then, from the apartment above them, they heard somebody singing. And the music teacher said, hear that? She's singing flat. But listen, struck it again. That's an A. It has always been an A. And 5,000 years from now, it will always be an A. And I thought when I read about that of the Bible. Rulers have tried to get rid of it. Philosophers have tried to undermine it. But they all sing flat. And long after they're gone and buried, the Bible will still be a comfort to millions of people around the world. Great poem I found by John Clifford says, I paused one day beside the blacksmith's door and listened to the anvil ring the evening chime. And looking in, I saw upon the floor old hammers worn from beating years of time. And so I thought, the anvil of God's word, for ages skeptics' blows have beat upon, and though the noise of infidels was heard, the anvil is unworn and the hammer's gone. The word of our God abides forever. Third and finally, according to Jesus, the scripture has the accomplishment of Christ or the fulfillment. Do not think that I came to destroy the law, verse 17, or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. you know, Jesus' teaching was just different enough. He was avant-garde just enough to get people to wonder, is this guy trying to go against God's law? I mean, he doesn't keep our ceremonies of washings. He doesn't keep the Sabbath as strictly as some of us keep it. He doesn't teach the strict adherence to the teachings of the rabbis. I wonder if he's trying to introduce his own law and take away the law and the prophets. Of course, Jesus never did that, did he? He said, I didn't come to destroy, but to fulfill. Now, Jesus did go against their traditional law, but not the original law of God. In fact, you're going to see this pattern throughout the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus will say something like, you have heard that it was said to those of old. And he'll say what they said. But I say unto you. And he'll say this over and over again. And what he's doing is restoring the original meaning of God's law. I know that they have said this throughout the years, but they've clouded the issue. What the original law is this. So he didn't come to destroy it, but he does say the most interesting thing of all in this passage, I did come to fulfill the law. And then he says that again, heaven and earth will pass away, not one jot or tittle will fail from the law till all is fulfilled. Now there's the key statement. Jesus is the fulfillment of the Bible. He's the main subject. He's the main subject. He's what all the prophets and Moses predicted would come, the Messiah. He's saying, I'm it. I fulfilled it. This isn't the only time he says that. To the Pharisees, he says, you search the scriptures because in them you think that you have eternal life. But these are they which testify of me. And again, he says to them, if you believed in Moses, you would have believed in me because he wrote about me. To the disciples after the resurrection, on the road to Emmaus, we read, and beginning at Moses and all of the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Saying, it's me that it was writing about. Remember in Nazareth when he stood up and he read the scripture and he closed the book and he said, today the scripture is fulfilled in your ears. And they all wanted to stone him to death. They said, he's claiming to be the Messiah. Bingo. What do we mean Jesus fulfilled the law and the prophets? Well, he fulfilled it personally. Paul said he was born under the law. He was bar mitzvahed at 13. He was dedicated as an infant by Mary and Joseph in the temple. He fulfilled the law of Moses not only personally but covenantally. Remember, they would bring sheep and goats and bullocks to be sacrificed. Their blood would be shed to cover their sins. Jesus came as the ultimate sacrifice, the Lamb of God. And he hung upon a cross. And he fulfilled all that those lambs predicted. The ultimate sacrifice once for all for the sins of the world. So that when Jesus died on the cross, all of the righteous requirements in the law were fulfilled. To prove that, what happened in the temple when Jesus died? A veil got ripped. The veil that separated man from God. And it was ripped from top to bottom. Not bottom to top. Man didn't rip it. God ripped it. God is saying, the way is now open. What all of the animal sacrifices could not do, my son has done. Come in and have intimate fellowship with me. And then thirdly, Jesus fulfills the law prophetically. Folks, over 300 predictions were made in the Old Testament of what this Messiah would do and be. It said he would be born in Bethlehem. He would be born of a virgin. That narrows a lot of people down. He will be sold for 30 pieces of silver. He will be buried in a rich man's grave. On and on and on. Very direct predictions. Charles Ryrie says that according to the law of chance, it would require 200 billion Earths, populated each with 4 billion people, to find one person who could fulfill just 100 of those predictions. Jesus fulfills 330. So he fulfills the law. Now, I've also heard many people say, well, okay, wow. The Bible really is a unique book. And Jesus really is a unique person. But I just wish God would speak to me. Well, why didn't God just part the clouds and say something to me? Let me say to you, God already has spoken. God has spoken so clearly throughout history. I just don't think people are listening. God sent us a letter. It's a love letter. To the prophets, they all agree. 66 books, 40 authors, 1,600 years, all agree. It's a great, great book. Reveals the will of God. God sent field reps to the earth, prophets, who said, hey, nation, thus says the Lord, listen up. God sent, well, for lack of a better term, infomercials, right? Great epic miracles to get people's attention. So they go, wow, God's around somewhere. But the best way God could communicate to man is to be here. To become a man. And God finally spoke to the earth by sending Jesus, who could say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I'm God in human flesh. And that's what the writer of Hebrews meant when he said, God, who in different times, at different ways, spoke in times past to our fathers through the prophets, has in these last days spoken once and for all through His Son. What's He saying? He's saying God is the final word to man. God's final bottom line message is Jesus. So, if you don't want to come to God through Jesus, God has nothing more to say to you. God has said it all in His Son. You could say, well, I don't know about Jesus. Well, that's God's message to you. It comes through Jesus and the cross alone. And every now and then, there'll be a new religion that creeps up. There's lots of them around. People say, well, all religions are the same. You know what a religion is? It's where people decide, I don't know where God is. I want to find Him. God, are you up there? And some leader will go, I picture God as, and he'll write it down. And others will go, yeah, I'll follow that. It's man's attempt to reach God. You know what God's whole deal is? He reaches from heaven to earth. I have a Christmas card. I've kept it. It's the favorite one of all times. On the front, it has a picture of King Tut and a picture of Caesar and the Maharishi Mahesh Yogi and a picture of Hitler and Stalin and Mao and all these great despot leaders. And you open it up and the inside it says, history is crowded with men who would be gods, but only one God who would be a man. That's the difference. God speaks in the fulfillment of His Son by sending Him to the earth. So what does Jesus think about the Bible? Great book to press flowers with? A great piece of history and literature to be studied in some college class and that's it? I don't think so. I think Jesus believes it's the very Word of God, inerrant down to the jot and the tittle, and it will all be fulfilled and will outlast the universe. So you say you follow Jesus? Do you follow that one? Is that what you say about the Bible? Is it the Word of God to you? I'll tell you, if you believe that, you'll have a lot of stability, a lot of joy. The Tyndale House publishers ran a survey and found that 90% of frequent Bible readers say they feel at peace all or most of the time, as compared to 58% of infrequent Bible readers. That doesn't surprise me. Do you love God's book? Do you know the author? Now, some of you might say, let me tell you something, young whippersnapper. I am a scholar, and I know this book better than you. I've forgotten more than you'll remember. Whoopee. Do you know the author? Do you know the author of this book? That's the bottom line. He came in the form of His Son so that you could see what God is like. Do you know Him? I'm not asking you, are you religious? Do you go to church? Do you read the Bible? Do you know God? Do you know your sins are forgiven? Do you have peace with God? It's the bottom line. Let's pray. Lord, according to Jesus Himself, He said that this book in its entirety, the Law and the Prophets, the entire Old Testament speaks of Him, is fulfilled in Him. And He came to fulfill the Law and the Prophets. He's the main subject. He's your last word. If we want to hear Your voice, we have to hear it through Him. So, Father, we pray as we close this service, for those who have come, all of us who have come, that we would love your word and believe it as you taught it. It would be a letter of love, the different ways through the prophets in history, the writings, the Psalms, the Proverbs, the Gospels, the Epistles. Lord, more than anything else, that we would use it as a means to know you and to walk with you. I pray for your church, that we'd stand on the Bible and never waver as to its sufficiency. I pray, Lord, for those who have come this morning who aren't sure about where they stand with God. Lord, I pray that you would ready them right now in their hearts to receive the Savior, to make a decision to follow Jesus Christ, to turn to you.